Ezra chapter 9 again this evening. Ezra chapter 9. We have stepped into, as I said this morning, one of the most sobering and searching and surprising reformations found anywhere in the Old Testament. Whether you want to use the word reformation or the word revival, pretty much the same thing. I used to subscribe to the notion many, many years ago that before you would ever see revival, you must have reformation. I've since jettisoned that notion. Where there is a true reformation, I can tell you one thing, revival has already taken place. And where there is revival, there will be reformation. But to think in some way, you must do something first before God does something. I often thought of Asahel Nettleton, a man that God used greatly in the Second Great Awakening in my country. He would deliberately go to churches where there was absolute deadness. I mean absolute deadness. There was nothing happening, nothing going on, no living for God, and began to preach, and the Holy Ghost came down. There was no reforming first in those churches. It was just God coming down among His people. So we're looking at a need for a fresh reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. Intermingling, as the Holy Ghost leads, various thoughts from the Reformation itself of the 16th century. But my main goal throughout this conference, it is a Bible conference, it is to come to the Word of God, to the Bible, and see how the Lord moved in reformations in Scripture, what those look like, and therefore what we need to see once again in our own century, this generation. Ezra chapter 9, we'll again read this chapter together. Let's all hear the Lord's word. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land into which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek God's face together. Father in heaven, we come once more to the throne. We are so thankful that thou art never weary of our coming to thee. Before we have asked for one thing tonight, thou didst know everything about us, everything that needs to be done. Thou dost know every truth that needs to be preached. Thou dost know every need of the families here. Thou dost see us, our God, as we are. In thy presence, any and every mask must be taken off, for there is nothing hidden from thee. And Lord, we want to be open and honest before thee tonight. We don't want to dream for a moment that we can pretend in thy face. We want, Father in heaven, for thee to come and graciously deal with us right where we are and cause the truth that's preached tonight to be a means in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring about a gracious reformation, reforming every family, reforming every elder, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, reforming, Lord, the work of God that would spread throughout the land. Lord, to us, it's a gigantic request, but there is nothing too hard for thee. We pray that thou wilt show thy power tonight, that we will be humbled by thy mighty hand, and yet, Lord, encouraged mightily. In our Savior's gracious name we pray, amen and amen. We are coming back again to Ezra chapter 9, and the subject that's before us, this Reformation truth of brokenheartedness over sin. Brokenheartedness over sin. A vital aspect of any Reformation, and every Reformation the people of God will ever experience. Not long after Ezra the scribe arrives in Jerusalem with a burden from the Lord to teach the children of Israel the law of the Lord, he is informed that there were many in Judah who had blatantly broken the very law he came to preach, to teach, to expound amongst the people. As we saw this morning, many of the Jews had taken daughters for their pagan nations to be brides, and had taken daughters for their sons and actually for themselves amongst the various Gentile people. A thing plainly forbidden by God's law. Wasn't one of those issues that was gray, that was open to interpretation. This was black and white. They had done something and done it repeatedly flagrantly against the law of God. To make matters worse, Ezra learns that not only were their priests and Levites guilty of this, but the princes and rulers of the land were the chief culprits in this sin. This was not a recent development. It didn't just happen just before he returned to Jerusalem. This had been going on for some time, as we learned that children had been born through these marriages. Worse yet, no one was doing anything about it. It's been going on for some time, and no one in Jerusalem, no one in Judah, not prince, not ruler, not Levite, not priest, no one was doing anything about it. I say that because up until now, when some of the princes came and reported to Ezra what was going on, there is no record of any opposition to this open rebellion by the people of God. There is no record of anything being said, anything being done. These princes, whoever they were concerned about the things in the land, but they hadn't done anything about it yet other than now, go tell Ezra. Sin, you see, that goes unreproved. Sin among the people of God that goes unchecked has tremendous power to silence the conscience and to harden the heart. How else can you explain the children of Israel, indeed even the priests, directly obeying the clear command of God? How else do you explain the fact that remembering what it had cost them before when they did that very thing, when Nebuchadnezzar had come in and destroyed the city and took their little children, their infants, and dashed their heads against rocks, and they're now engaging in the very thing that brought so much misery, so much sorrow to their home? It's because of the deceiving power of sin. Sin that goes unreproved, unchecked, undealt with, has this power to just silence the conscience. And you think it's all right. They were disobeying the clear command of God. The priests. The prophet Malachi said that the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest's lips. The preacher's lips. The preacher's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you see how great the spiritual decline was in the priests. As Malachi puts it, they caused many to stumble at the law. They had become insensitive to sin, which shows they were living far, far away from the Lord. You see, our awareness of sin, our sensitivity to sin, is in proportion to our nearness to God. Never forget that. Your sensitivity, my sensitivity to sin, my awareness of it, is in direct proportion to my nearness to God. The nearer I live to the Lord, the more aware I become of sin. It only makes sense. The closer I am to light, the more I see the darkness. The farther I get from the light, the farther I get from God and that conviction of the Holy Ghost, the more inured I become to sin. I start giving it other names. I start justifying it. And perhaps I begin to take umbrage with those who would point it out That's just an indication that you're not living near the Lord. Indeed, these priests were actually carrying on their priestly work, married to pagans, married to idol worshipers. And that was a travesty. You talk about the work of God needing reform. It was so when Ezra arrived in town. But all was not lost. God, unbeknownst to Ezra, he had no idea what was going on. He just had this burden to go back to the holy city. There was this opportunity of the second return to Jerusalem. And he goes with them, with the backing of King Artaxerxes behind him, funding him for whatever he needed so he could go back and teach the law of the Lord in the land again. He was thrilled at that thought. In a time when the law of God was being forsaken, interestingly enough, God brings a man to Jerusalem who loved the law of God and who loved the God of the law. What was desperately needed in Jerusalem just now was a real and deep brokenness in the hearts of the people for their sin. I know that you say they needed to stop it. There needed to be reform here. There needed to be change, but there was not ever going to be a breaking from their sin unless they were first broken for their sin. Unless they saw the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. Unless they saw how much it grieved the holy, sinless God of glory, there would be no change. They would go on as they've always gone on. And it would perpetuate itself. Brokenhearted over sin was what needed to take place. I'm not saying that every time someone sorrows over sin means that they have repented of that sin. The Puritan John Owen said, "Sin may be the occasion of great sorrow when there is no sorrow for sin." Sin may be the occasion of great sorrow when there is no sorrow for sin. Nor do I mean that being disgusted with our sin is the same as departing from it. Our pride can be disgusted with our faults and failures, and we mistake that disgust for true repentance. And it's not. But I am saying that wherever you find true repentance from sin, you will find true sorrow, brokenheartedness for sin. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And what you find in Ezra chapter 9 here is a man whose heart is full of sorrow because of the sin that he's discovered among the people of God. He's completely brokenhearted over what he's just heard. Nowhere in Scripture, and I include Nehemiah in this, nowhere in Scripture do you find a man of God more brokenhearted over sin than you do Ezra right here in chapter 9. In a day that easily rivals the spiritual declension of Ezra's day, the church needs brokenhearted ministers. It needs brokenhearted elders and deacons. It needs brokenhearted Sunday school teachers. It needs brokenhearted congregations. In short, it needs reformation. This morning, we only looked at the reasons for brokenheartedness over sin. as we looked at Ezra. He was broken over their sin because of his love for the Lord and the Lord's word. Broken because of his love for the souls of men. And because he knew that seeing this evil corrected was going to be extremely difficult. It wasn't going to be done overnight. It wasn't simply a matter of, oh, I see that I've been wrong. I repent in sackcloth and ashes, and now everything is fine. There was some long-term work that had to be done. Tonight I want to turn and look at the response of a heart that's broken over sin. We noted the reasons for it. Now, join with me in returning again to the chapter and look at the response of a heart broken over sin. The response of a heart that is in the midst of a gracious reformation. First response, as you come to verse 3 of chapter 9, is consternation. Consternation. Ezra 9, verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, when I was told about this going on with the priests, the Levites, the rulers, the princes, and the people, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Ezra's initial response when he discovered what was taking place in Jerusalem was one of tremendous shock and horror. That word astonied means stunned. It means stupefied. Ezra cannot believe what he's just heard. You can almost, here come the princes. He perhaps is thinking there's something about this setting up of the word of God in the land and how I'm going to conduct the teaching. But what do they tell him? Ezra, we've got some bad news for you. There are some illegal marriages taking place in this land, and the religious leaders are part and parcel to it. He is stunned out of his mind. As I said, he's returning to the holy city. He's looking forward to teaching the law of the Lord. And he gets this bit of news. It blew this man away. They've what? They're doing what? I wonder. If I was to come into your home, given knowledge of all that goes on, would I be shocked? Would I be stunned? Would I be blown away? It wasn't what I expected. I thought I would find something else. But what I learn is there's a flagrant disobeying of the law of God. He expresses the depth of his feelings in three ways. He first rips both his inner and outer garments, his tunic and his outer robe. The tearing of the garment was a very common way in biblical times to show the grief of heart that was felt, torn with distress and grief. It was something visible to show how torn they were on the inside. Job rent his mantle when he heard about the death of his 10 children. And Jacob rent his clothes when he was told that his son Joseph was dead. Ezra doesn't stop there. He actually ripped hair out of his head and the beard off his face. Can you imagine that? He's so stunned, he's so shocked. He pulls his hair out of his head, the beard from his face. You'll read about men shaving their heads when they are in mourning, but Ezra is the only man in all the Word of God who rips the hair from his head and his face. Being upset would not begin to approach a description of what was going on inside the heart of Ezra. He didn't just shake his head and say, "Oh my, what a mess we're in." It wasn't anger where he blew his top. He's brokenhearted. He cannot believe what he's just been told. Thirdly, he sat down. How long he sat there depends on what time of the day the princes told him about the sin in the camp, and how long it took these people to hear about Ezra's response and gather around him. According to verse 4, he didn't move or say one word until the time of the evening sacrifice, which is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Ezra must have been sitting there in front of the temple in the open court for at least several hours, saying nothing, saying absolutely nothing. He was devastated. He was speechless. He was paralyzed by it all. Ezra's heart was broken. And his initial response was that of deep, deep consternation. It wasn't a light thing to him. I have to believe, brothers and sisters, this is so foreign to us. We are living in a generation where sin is so blatant and it's a light thing to us. We're not astonished. We're not devastated. We take it in stride. But this is a reformation. His response had a ripple effect in Jerusalem. In verse 4, Ezra says that there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. This is not a general description of those that feared the Lord. This trembling is because this sin was in violation of the Lord's word. That trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Here's what the Lord says about such people in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." I want you to see the connection there of those two. Who's of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Proud people don't tremble at the word of God. Arrogance does not fear the Lord. It's the poor of heart. It's the contrite, the humble that actually are trembling at the Lord's word. God in their eyes is everything. Matthew Henry said, "Those that tremble at the word of God cannot but tremble at the sins of men. Those who tremble at the word of God cannot but tremble at the sins of men." So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves as we think about a few thoughts of personal application this has for us. Do we know what it is to tremble over sin? Do we know what it is to tremble over our own sin? Do we know what it is to be astonished? About ourselves. Lord, I can't believe I have fallen this far. I can't believe I've gotten this far from you. I can't believe I've gone on so long without prayer. I've gone on so long without your word. I can't believe the things I've engaged in. That never crossed your mind until a reformation begins. And then you quake. Then you tremble. You give up this whole idea of trying to defend your behavior. You call a spade, you call sin, sin. Your eyes are open, that's wrong. I can't justify it. I can't give any excuse for it. I can't blame somebody else. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my husband. I can't blame my father, my mother. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my church. Enough, Lord. It's me. It's my sin. Do we tremble at the word of God because it has been broken and disregarded and disobeyed? A Puritan preacher by the name, in fact, I'm going to give you the names of three Puritan preachers because they're all involved in my illustration. Those preachers were John Howe, Thomas Goodwin, and John Rogers. John Howe was telling another preacher by the name of Thomas Goodwin about a sermon he had heard preached by John Rogers. He related how that Rogers was up in the pulpit preaching from one of those large pulpit Bibles they used in those days. And then all of a sudden, because he sensed and he saw that the people weren't paying attention and giving the reverence that was due the Word of God, he picked up the Bible and actually impersonated God as if God himself was speaking and said, "I'm taking the Bible away from you and you'll never have it again." Hal told Goodwin that the people began to weep and wail, pleading with God that he would give the Bible back to them. Hal said that when the service was over, he was about to get on his horse and leave, but he said, "All I could do was stand there holding on to the neck of the horse because I was overcome with trembling." Couldn't even mount the horse.
because a preacher picked up the Bible and said, I'm taking it from you. You'll never have it again. Simply because they were not giving the reverence due the Word of God that should have been given. Trembling over sin. Perhaps you'll remember that time in Jerusalem, some 10 or so years after these events of Ezra 9. You can read about it tonight in Nehemiah chapter 8 when you go home. All the people gathered together and asked Ezra to read to them the book of the law of Moses. And Ezra stood on a raised platform and read from the book of the law from morning till midday. He just read. And all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The law of the Lord made them see their sin. They saw how they had sinned against God, and they all wept. They were brokenhearted. It was a glorious reformation that was taking place in the city. What did I say? Just 10 years later, after this event? We would think it a very strange thing, I think, if something like that happened. To me, it would be a very wonderful thing. Nothing to be embarrassed about. They were all standing there in the street, and they're crying like babies because they're trembling at the Lord's word, because they've been made to see how that law has been broken. I don't hesitate to say that this is the very kind of response to sin that the church desperately needs to experience just now. For a number of reasons, Christians have by and large become so desensitized to sin that they no longer have an ability to be shocked or appalled or horrified by it. Whether we want to admit it or not, our hearts have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, when Christians allow the culture instead of God's word to inform them on what is right or wrong, they have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When culture is dictating to this generation what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable behavior and what isn't, and it's not the word of God, you know, hearts have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As John Owen put it, custom of sinning takes away the sense of it. The course of the world takes away the shame of it. Everybody does it. It's the way of the world, and it's no longer a shameful thing. It's no longer embarrassing because it's just part of culture. You see, everyone else has accepted, Christians included, and what's been going on. No one else in, there's no record of it, no one else in Jerusalem was tearing their clothes and pulling their hair from their head and their face. There were people who were troubled by it, like the princes, but no one responded like Ezra. Why do you think? Because for years in this city, the people of God had been accommodating sin. Ezra's fresh in town. He's been seeking the Lord's law with all of his heart to teach and to do it. He's not had that influence that all those in Jerusalem have had. And he comes in and he's blown away by this, but no one else got upset. enough to do anything about it because they had gotten used to it. Oh, you can almost think at first, imagine that when it first happened, did you hear about Prince so-and-so? He married an Ammonite. Shock waves went throughout. But nothing was done. Nothing was done. No voice was raised. No priest, no Levite rose up and said, this cannot be. And you know what? Then there was a Levite who did it. Saw the talk. But nothing was done. And then a priest. The talk got less. But nothing was done. Well, now the priests, the Levites, the princes, the rulers, they're all engaged in this activity. Can't be anything wrong with it. You know, we've just been too legalistic, guys. Just need to back off a bit. Do I need to make the application? Some believer, Christian, engages in that which is a direct contradiction to Scripture and shock. But it's never addressed, it's never dealt with. The shock dissipates. And then another one, and then another one. And after a while, it's just, well, this is what everybody does, and it's accepted. There are so many areas we could delve into tonight that our forefathers would be aghast at that we accept as perfectly Christian. And they're not. They had let their sons and daughters begin to intermingle with the Hittites and the Perizzites, etc. Pretty soon, running around with them, you know, that works. Romantic interests start. And, you know, you hear Sarah saying to her father Levi, Dad, listen, Perez, he's a great guy. He'll make a great husband. He loves me. He's a hard worker. Okay, dear. You go on. My blessing. A little too late now, you see. Mothers and fathers did nothing about it. Matter of fact, they actually end up sanctioning the marriages. So guess what the Hittite wife brought with her when she set up her new home in Jerusalem? Her idols, her abominations. By the time Ezra arrives on the scene, the stage was set for a repeat of what had happened so many times in Israel's history when they went a-whoring after the gods of the Gentiles. It's hard to be shocked by sin in someone else's life when you're not shocked by sin in your own life. Listen to Ezra. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Listen to Jeremiah. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. not a bit flustered by the sin, not embarrassed one iota. But Ezra, he's mortified. I can't even lift my face to you, Lord. How does that tally with the church today? Are we ashamed? Do we blush at the sin that we find among God's people? The sin that we find in our own hearts. You see, it's very foolish to think that just because no one else knows about it, that you have no ground for being ashamed and blushing, because the fact is God knows. And He sees it all. And we should be embarrassed. We should blush. We should be ashamed to lift up our head to Him. Yet if I can hearken back just for a second to something I was saying this morning, Hollywood is pumping into our homes fornication and adultery, and people are lapping it up. Christians are lapping it up. They make comedy around it, and we laugh. What in the world are we doing laughing at adultery? What are we doing laughing at fornication? What are we doing laughing at sodomy, lesbianism? It's not a joke. It's wickedness. You don't make light of it. It's not funny. What's the general response in the church today? The general response is that there really isn't much of a response at all. And all that does is indicate that we're no longer ashamed at sin, no longer red-faced. When Ezra heard what was going on, he did not simply brush it off and say, well, you know, people will be people. Boys will be boys. How often you heard that one? I was just sowing his wild oats. It's wickedness. It's not sowing your wild oats. Or saying something along the lines of, well, it's not that bad, you know. Things could be a whole lot worse. As if that justifies the breaking of the Lord's law. The reason Ezra and those that gathered around him responded with shock and fear was because the fear of God was upon them. And we have lost that fear to a very large degree. We must make it a matter of serious and earnest prayer that God would restore what's been lost. But what is the real need? And brothers and sisters, I have faced this. I faced it before ever getting here. I have felt it keenly since I've come. I felt it especially this morning, as after the message, as I said, these things are not comfortable. It would be far, far easier to preach a message on revival and all those things and just not deal with these hard issues that are standing in the way of blessing. You see, what the basic bottom line need is, it's the Holy Ghost to come down. All that I will say, all that I have said already, all that I will yet say, it really won't mean anything. It really won't make any changes. There won't be any reforming whatsoever. If the Holy Ghost does not come and bear witness with His Word in your heart and in mine, there won't be reform. There won't be change. We'll feel uncomfortable. We'll feel the twinge of conviction about, yep, I've been doing that. I need to stop that. But there won't be lasting reform at all. We need desperately the Holy Spirit. The last thing we need is deadness. Why were those Jews in the streets of Nehemiah's day standing there weeping? Because the Holy Spirit came. I've been in meetings, preaching for 30 years now, and I've been in meetings where I've certainly felt the help of the Spirit of God, and I've had the joy of standing here on many occasions and felt the help of the Holy Spirit. But what we're dealing with now is a deep and gracious reformation. Where in every home in this congregation, in every husband and every wife, in every mom and every dad and every child, serious changes begin to take place. That's what reform is. It's reforming. It's reforming our marriages. It's reforming our relationships with others. It's reforming our relationship with our children and children with their parents. Reforming, most of all, our relationship with God. You know what scares me to death? That when all is said and done, we'll just go back to the same old, same old. Is that what you want? I, for one, don't. We need reformation. There's a second element, and that was confession. Here's as clear a picture you'll ever find in Scripture of confession of sin to God. I want you to note, please, how Ezra personalizes his confession. He keeps saying, we, not they. He wasn't personally guilty of the sin of marrying a Gentile. But these sins were so prominent, so many had become, they'd become national sins, and national sins affects the entire body. Everybody was being affected by this. You may have, I hope not, but you may have somewhere along the line in these meetings where I have try to delve into areas that need to be reformed. You may have said to yourself, well, Pastor, I'm not guilty of that. I don't have a TV. Good. You're better off without it. I'll tell you that. Full stop, you're better off without it. But just because you don't have a TV to watch the cesspool of Hollywood doesn't mean that you shouldn't be confessing. We are guilty in this. We. You see, we're a body. We're members of the body of Christ. And there's no way that what you do isn't going to affect me. And no way what I do is not going to affect you. It is. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I see it's there, I see it. That's the idea about regarding. If I see it's there, but there's no confession, there's no turning from it, the Lord is not going to hear me. It's pointless to pray. It's pointless to pray. You can cry and weep all you want to, but if you're sitting there holding on to sin, what's the point? You're mocking God. Oh, I want my sin, and I want you to answer my prayers. But Peter talks about this in a relationship of the home. You know, we're talking about reforming, and that includes the home. He makes it very clear that if wives do not respect their husbands, if they do not submit to their husbands, if they don't recognize him as the head, Sarah called her husband Lord. Let me tell you, wives, more than anything else, that's what your husband wants from you, just respect. And it's not conditioned. It's not conditioned on his behavior any more than the command from Christ for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is conditioned upon her behavior. But you see, when there is a breakdown there, and Peter deals with this, if there is not going to be the respect to the husband given to the husband, and if the husband does not treat his wife as the weaker vessel, then the Holy Ghost said your prayers will be cut off. That's what the word hindered means. It's cut off. Pointless to pray. Pointless to pray. Maybe you're wondering, how come there's not more answer to prayer? How come we're not making more progress spiritually? Well, maybe, just maybe it's because there's not the respect or the love given that's due. And the Lord says, you can pray all you want, but it's pointless until you set that right. Everybody's affected. Verse 6, our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass has grown up under the heavens. That's a confession of the greatness of their sin. He didn't try to minimize it in any way, but he says it's like piles and piles and piles of sin that's come up to heaven. And he didn't even know the whole story yet. He's just heard this for the first time. The first part of verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. That's the persistence of this sin. They kept going back to that sin again and again. Its roots ran deep. They were warned about that sin. From the very get-go, they were warned about it. But as soon as Joshua died, the people began to intermingle, to intermarry with the pagans of the land. And it happened again and again and again. The world was just pulling them away from the Lord and His law. Ezra is simply saying that the sin ran deep in that nation. And for, verse the last half of verse 7, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. We have already paid dearly for this, and here we are doing it again. That is the aggravation of the sin. For all the trouble that the sin had brought upon the nation, here we go again, drowning in the same sin. The aggravation of their sin deepens in what he says in verses 8 and 9.
Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. In spite of their repeat sin, the Lord had been so good to them. He had been so gracious. He had forgiven them time and time again. Now they're back in the land again. They've got a temple. They've got the wall. A little space has grace has been showed us. A little reviving. The Lord had given them a little light and a little life and a little liberty and a little joy. You come to verse 13 and 14. Ezra sums up how they have been aggravated in their sin before God. 13 and 14. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, against that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant or escaping? You have treated us far better than we deserve. In his final confession, he speaks of the awareness of how they stood before God because of their sin. They were on the verge of losing everything. Losing it. But Ezra was aware of something else. Ezra, being the man of the book that he was, he was aware of the power of the blood atonement. He sat there astonied for hours. His hair's been pulled out. The beard from his face has been yanked out. At the time, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And then he began to pray. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was at the time when the lamb would be slain, the blood would be shed. He believed in the power of the blood. You see, here's what encourages me to this very hour. No matter how often I have found myself before God thinking, it is all over, there's no way of going forward, forget about it. It comes back to this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, still cleanses us from all sin. That precious blood that was shed has bought for us covenant blessing, and one of those is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And on the ground of that blood, on the ground of the fact that Christ died, not that we would stay in a deformed state, not that we would live on away from God, living close to the world, but to deliver us from that, we can come on that basis. The blood was shed to make me like Christ. The blood was shed that I might enjoy the Lord. The blood was shed that I might be holy, that I might walk according to the law of God. The blood was shed to bring me close to God, not to take me far from Him. The blood was shed that I might enjoy prayer, that I might enjoy the Word of God. The blood was shed that I might be useful to God, that I might be a bright light in a very dark world. That's the purpose of the blood atonement, to destroy the works of darkness, to destroy the works of the devil. It gives us the ground for praying and expecting. What do you want to see done this week? That's what I got. That's what I wanted. The question I want to end with, what do you want to see done? What do you want to see done in your church this week? Have you thought about it? Have you written it down? What do you want to see the Lord reform in your home? Have you given any thought to it?
Is it something you've written down so you can pray over it? Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I need for thee to reform, to revive, to change, to improve. That's what reformation is. I am fully convinced that God is here and that to bless us. He's in the business of changing things, of reforming and reviving. So let's go home and let's seek the Lord. Let's just set down what we want to see the Lord reform and hold it before Him. And you just watch what happens. God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake.